My name is Kent, and I'm one of the pastors, and I'd like to invite you to turn to our scripture reading for this morning. It's from Matthew chapter 27. So if you've got a Bible, you can open it up, or if you've got a phone, you can open that up, or there's a Bible in some of the chairs, you can grab one of those Bibles. It's great if you can read along. Matthew chapter 27, we're looking at all the different passion narratives, the stories about Christ getting to the cross. It's interesting to note, if you read through all four Gospels, it never actually says his hands were nailed to the cross. The only reason we know they were is because of the passage that Randy read earlier in the service when he comes back after the resurrection and they go, well, let's prove it. Prove that you're Jesus. And then he has these scars to show for it. But we know by the practice of crucifixion that it involved nailing. We're going to read what led up to that in Matthew chapter 27, starting to read from verse 27. Matthew 27, 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is God's word, and it's true, and we can rely on it. I'd like you to try to take you to a little different place at the beginning here this morning. I'd like you to think about the most beautiful place on earth. So maybe close your eyes and imagine. Maybe this is a place you've been to. Maybe a place you'd like to go to or you've heard about. Just take a moment and take yourself to what you think is the most beautiful place on earth. I have a picture of one of my favorite places, a beautiful place on earth. It's Bear Lake in the Rocky Mountains. And the last time we went to Estes Park, I said to Mary, we are going to go to Bear Lake so we can be there at sunrise. Because I'd heard all these stories about how wonderful this place was. And so we did that, and this is a picture of that moment. And we were not disappointed. The sun was just coming up over the mountains. The lake was just as smooth as glass and clear, so you could see down to the bottom. And as we were walking the trails around the lake, we ran into a moose. And it was a beautiful thing. Now, as beautiful as the places of earth are, I think there's something on earth that's even more beautiful, and it's the people on earth. So now maybe close your eyes and imagine some of the beautiful people that you've known in your life. I'm sure all of us have met different people, and we've thought, wow, that is a really special person. And sometimes we people, one of the things that makes us most special is our potential. I know that something that often touches my heart is when I see somebody who's like fulfilling their potential. And so, of course, the last few days we've been watching basketball players fulfill their potential. And there is something exciting about seeing these athletes and their ability to make the shots they make, and especially if it's that buzzer-beating three-pointer or something like that. But I saw something this week that was even more impressive than that. I was at the Y Wednesday morning around 8 o'clock, and there was a little kid there, I'm guessing 10 or 11 years old. And he was all by himself, and he was practicing his shots. And so he had a couple different marks on the floor where he would go to and make a shot. And this little kid, 10 or 11, he made basket after basket after basket after basket from these spots on the floor. And I thought that was really, it made me run faster as I was watching him make these baskets. I think our human potential and people are a beautiful thing. One other observation about something that touched me as being beautiful. I woke up in the middle of the night one night this week. I couldn't sleep, So I got up and I started to watch season 4 of Downton Abbey. Are there any Downton Abbey fans here? Okay, season 4, if you remember, is the season that begins with Lady Mary grieving the loss of her husband, Mr. Crowley. And she is in this dark, dark place, and nothing that anything will say to her helps her get out of this darkness. She's in such a deep grief, but everybody keeps trying. They keep trying to encourage her. They keep trying to help her kind of come back to life, to kind of reawaken in the middle of this grief. And finally, near the end of that first episode, there's a scene where her heart just melts, and you can tell that she's reawakened to life. They describe it as her coming out of the land of the dead and coming back to the land of the living. And I found myself in the middle of the night watching this show crying. And I know it's just a TV show, but to see a grieving heart comforted and reawakened, that's a beautiful thing. Now maybe imagine a little something different. What if we took that bare lake and we turned it into a toxic waste dump? What would you think of that? Or what if you took this 10 or 11-year-old little boy and you bullied him until he gave up shooting baskets? Or what if there was a grieving widow who nobody cared about? No one cared enough to encourage her and to bring her back to the living. How would you describe those situations? Well, that would be just tragic, wouldn't it? It'd be an unspeakable tragedy in many ways to destroy something so beautiful. The crucifixion is a story of the most beautiful life that ever lived. And we nailed him to the cross. His was a life that loved people, healed the sick, fed the hungry. The Bible describes the life of Jesus as a life that's full of grace and truth. The Bible describes that life as a life that was like the light of the world. And this is what happened to that life. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and they set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and then they knelt down in front of him and they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him, and they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again and again. And after they mocked him, they took off the robe, put on his own clothes, and they led him away to be crucified. The most beautiful life that ever lived, nailed to a cross. And as we're taking this little journey toward Easter, we're trying to reflect again on some of these passages about the cross that are, for many of us, quite familiar, and yet we're trying to look at them in kind of a fresh way. And so I'm looking at this episode of Jesus being nailed to the cross, and I'm wondering if that is an unspeakable tragedy or if something else is going on here. I wonder if there's any way for this to become a beautiful thing, which is understandably a very tall order because crucifixion was such a horrible and brutal act. I even looked it up this week in the Encyclopedia Britannica to see what they had to say about crucifixion, and even this kind of scholarly description is unnerving. This is the article entitled "Crucifixion." Crucifixion, an important method of capital punishment, particularly among the Persians, Seleucids, Carthaginians, and the Romans, from about the 6th century BC to the 4th century. Constantine the Great, the first Christian emperor, abolished it in the Roman Empire in the early 4th century out of veneration for Jesus Christ, the most famous victim of crucifixion. There were various methods of performing this execution. Usually the condemned man, after being whipped or scourged, dragged the crossbeam of his cross to the place of punishment where the upright shaft was already fixed in the ground. Stripped of his clothing, either then or earlier at his scourging, he was bound with outstretched arms to the crossbeam or nailed firmly to it through his wrists. The crossbeam was then raised high above the upright shaft and made fast to it about 9 to 12 feet from the ground. Next, the feet were tightly bound or nailed to the upright shaft. Over the criminal's head was placed a notice stating the crime and his name. Death ultimately occurred through a combination of constrained blood circulation, organ failure, and asphyxiation as the body strained under its own weight. It could be hastened by shattering the legs with an iron club, which prevented them from supporting the body's weight and made inhalation more difficult, accelerating both asphyxiation and shock. Crucifixion was most frequently used to punish political or religious agitators, pirates, slaves, or those who had no civil rights. That last phrase caught my eye. Those who had no rights. John 1:3 describes the beautiful life of Jesus this way. It says that through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The one who made the world had no rights. He made the beautiful place you were thinking about a few minutes ago. He made the sun. He made the Rocky Mountains. He made bodies that are able to shoot baskets. He made hearts with the capacity to love and grieve. He's the one who made all things and rules all things. He is the one who's described as the Lord of all, the Lord who reigns over nations, the Lord who reigns forever. This is the one who was nailed to the cross. It's interesting the sign they put above him. There's this dialogue that goes on throughout the trial. We started it last week when Jared was looking at John 9. Back and forth, this dialogue went between Jesus and Pilate about, are you the king? They say you're the king. Are you the king or not the king? There's this big question. And finally, Pilate concludes, well, this is the charge that they're bringing against you, that blasphemy, so you're acting like a king. So we'll put the sign above your cross, as was the custom, Jesus, King of the Jews. And that ticked off the people. They didn't want Jesus to be the king, but Pilate put the sign up there anyway, which is kind of an interesting part of the story because, you know, this isn't the first time the people had a problem with selecting a king. If you've been paying attention to the people of God and their history, they have a history of problems with kings. And this took me way back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, where the people of God are kind of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. They've had some judges that God has appointed from time to time. The judges haven't always worked out very well, and so the people kind of are afraid of what's going on around them. They look at all the other nations that are around them, and they think, oh my gosh, we need a king like everyone else. So they go to Samuel, and they say, we want a king. And Samuel warns them. He says, you know, you don't really want a king because God has said he is your king. He's the only king you need. You don't need another king. And it's, by the way, going to go bad for you if you get a king. So you don't want a king. And the people come back to him time and time again. They say, no, we want a king. We want a king. We want a king. And so finally Samuel gives in and they get a king. And it doesn't go well for them with the king. This is how they said it. They said, we are determined to have a king over us so that we also may be like the other nations, that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles. They're afraid. They want someone to protect them in this world that's kind of hostile, and so they think a king is going to help with that. Samuel apparently wasted his breath because they don't listen to anything he says. They end up with this king. And even though it goes bad for them, God doesn't abandon them. God doesn't come back to them and say, well, I told you so. I told you this wasn't going to go good. God says, I'm going to make you another promise, he says. Out of this line of kings, one day there's going to be another king who comes. And this king is going to rule in such a way that he will bring about justice and righteousness and peace that will last forever and ever. And from this day, from the day they get these bad kings, these people look for generation after generation after generation, looking forward to the day when this king will come. One day this good king will come and he will set all things right. And he will bring peace and he will establish a kingdom like no other that will reign forever and ever. And the people are looking for that king. As soon as Jesus comes onto the scene, people start to wonder right away, is this the king? Is Jesus this king that God has promised? You remember how the story starts way back at his birth when the wise men come. One of the first questions the wise men ask is, they say, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star and we have come to worship him." Now, unfortunately, they ask this question to the wrong person. They ask this question to a guy named King Herod, who is terrified at the prospect that there might be another king coming. In fact, he's so afraid of this prospect that he goes to Jerusalem and he kills every kid under the age of two, every boy, because he doesn't want another king. But this raises the kind of attention for the people of God, and they start to wonder, is this the king? And Jesus grows up, and he starts to act like a king. He starts to talk about this coming kingdom and what it will look like. He starts to bring signs from this kingdom. He starts to heal the sick. The lame can walk. The blind can see. These are signs of a king coming. And people who are watching Jesus perform these miracles and listening to Jesus teach, they start to wonder, is Jesus the king? Could Jesus be the one that we have been waiting for? And then we come to Palm Sunday, and it looks like the scales are, the momentum is going to take it. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and the crowds are there waving their palm branches, throwing their coats down on the ground. And what are they saying? Hosanna, Hosanna to the king! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Hosanna, Hosanna. It looks like Jesus is going to be the king. One problem. He doesn't establish a kingdom. They think Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem and kick the Romans out, and he's going to establish this great kingdom. He doesn't do it. In fact, it's off kilter right from the beginning because he's not riding this big white stallion. He's riding this donkey. And he doesn't go to the palace, he goes to the temple. And it's something's off, something's not right. And the problems get worse throughout the week because this kingdom doesn't come. The people are wondering, is this the king? Finally, his own followers betray him. His own followers abandon him. And he's arrested. And he's put on trial. Here's the discussion from Pilate's court, just again to remind you of what happened. Pilate then went back inside the palace and he summoned Jesus and he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's his first question. Everybody's wondering, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others tell you about this?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king, then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You said that I am a king. In fact, that is the reason I was born and the reason why I have come." Now, you can't get much clearer than that, can you? Is Jesus the king? Yeah, he is the king. But he is a king like no other. Most kings wear golden crowns. They hold a scepter that represents their imperial sovereignty, their nation. They hold a spear and they ride stallions to demonstrate their power. They sit on thrones because they have absolute authority. And Jesus has none of that. Jesus wears a crown of thorns. His hands hold nothing but nail holes. His side is pierced by the sword. The scepter that he would use to reign, they hit him over the head with it. This is King Jesus. So what do you think of a king like that? We took an interesting survey. If some of you are on our web, app, and you see we send out these questions every week, they're related to the sermon, by the way. So this week's question was about what kind of leader you would like, or what kind of king would you like if you could choose a king? And the options you had were to pick a powerful king, but one who is selfish, or to pick a weak king, but he would be generous and kind. And we, as a community, almost by a ratio of 2-1, would prefer to have a generous king, even if that meant he was weak, than to have a powerful king who was selfish, which I'm not surprised. I kind of expected that response. And of course, I didn't put the best option in the question. The best option would be to have a powerful king, right? who is also kind and selfless. That's the kind of king we want. We don't want a king who is less able. We want a king who's powerful enough to fight our battles. That's the reason why the people of God wanted a king. And we live in a world where we also sometimes feel vulnerable, don't we? We feel weak. We feel like we are at risk. And so we want someone who's strong enough and powerful enough to protect us, who can care for us, who can watch over us, who will walk with us. That's the kind of king we want, right? We want a leader like that. We don't want a leader who's going to lay down when the going gets tough. We want a leader who's going to remain strong. I read a really interesting essay this week, and it was based on some research that was done at Rutgers University, and it was following some recent tragedy, and they were tracking people's generosity and what was it that made them generous. And this essay had a really different spin on it. He was coming kind of from an evolutionary perspective on why we do what we do. And this was the conclusion of his study. He said, "If you are a generous person, watch out, your days could be numbered." And by the way, the title of this essay was "Why Giving to Charity is Bad for You," which is really what caught my eye. He says, "If you're a generous person, watch out, your days could be numbered. Evolution does not look kindly on people who donate to charity." This is news. In nature, greed equals survival. Organisms which help other organisms at their own expense will eventually be replaced by meaner organisms. Okay? You see what he's saying there? In evolutionary terms, meanness wins. Nature favors those who look out for themselves. Generous, selfless people are not natural. I think that's another way to say what he's saying. It's not natural for us to be kind and generous. This researcher did admit that he had a little bit of a puzzle to solve, because he noticed in this research that a lot of people were really generous after a natural disaster. A lot of people. And so he was wondering if they really are evolutionarily disadvantaged, why this is the case. And he had one conclusion for that. He said this. He said, "Evolution actually is wiping out these generous people. It just hasn't finished the job yet. So watch out, you generous people." All of this got me thinking about Jesus having his hands nailed to the cross. And I know I've heard this story so many times, and maybe you have too. You get to this part of the story and you go, well, you just know this is what's supposed to happen, right? This is just the natural outcome of this story. It's just natural that Jesus would go to the cross and he would die. He would willingly hang there for our sins. But the reality of this is it's not natural. You all demonstrated that earlier when you all jumped at the chance to have a nail driven through your hands. It's not natural for someone to volunteer to be nailed to a cross. It's not natural for someone, especially if they have the power to prevent it, to say, yeah, go ahead, nail me there anyway. That's not natural. It actually displays something quite amazing about the power of the king. To use his enemy's actions against him to accomplish the very purpose he desires most. I think it's quite ironic that they put this sign above the cross, "Jesus, King of the Jews," because there in the end, they are speaking truth to the whole world. It's there for everyone to see. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And you know what kings do? Kings get what kings want. That's what kings do, because they have the power to do it. Jesus used the enemies of the king to accomplish the king's purpose. And I can't imagine something more powerful than that. And I can't also imagine the kind of restraint that was required for the king, who could have called 10,000 angels. I mean, this is the king who created the mountains and created the sunsets, created this world, and could have called 10,000 angels to come and tear him down from that cross and destroy his enemies, and he restrained himself to let himself be nailed there. I can't imagine a greater power than that. I can't imagine a greater display of love than that. This is how the Bible describes what Jesus did on the cross. This is from Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King. One day every person will bow before that King. And that makes the cross a beautiful thing. I sometimes like to look at different images and statues of cross. I came across a painting this week I want you guys to see. I think we have a picture of that to put up for you. What do you think of this image? It caught my eye. I liked the color. I liked the beauty of it. I did also discover something interesting about the history of art and crosses and statues, and that was that before everyone who had ever seen a crucifixion died, no one ever made a painting of a cross, and no one ever made a statue of a cross. It was too brutal. No one would think of making it an object of art or an object of jewelry. So sometime after the 4th century, then people started to make these images, and it's because the cross and what it accomplished is a picture of a beautiful thing, of God's love for us, the King of kings and Lord of lords, willingly giving his life so that we might be forgiven, his children. And so now we even sing about it, right? We sing about this cross, and we sing about it as though it's a beautiful thing. We sing songs like this. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. We sing songs like that because Jesus is the King. God, we come before you today and we give you thanks for this day. Thank you for your word and the truth of it. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our King and Savior, in whose name we pray.